places as missionaries from Central Seminary here. That's great, and glad for what God is doing. We have structured the service a little different today. Those of you that normally are here week after week, you know our particular culture and how we do things. We just felt like maybe a little more prayer and a little bit more reflective time, some music. And then the Lord has led me to one verse of Scripture I'd like to challenge you with. So would you take your Bible and turn to Philippians in chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. There's one verse of Scripture that I would like to share with you in the few minutes that we have left before all the things take place this afternoon. All the adult Bible studies classes will be meeting together, some after the service here for fellowship, some at parks, some at homes, some a little bit later this afternoon. And I hope you have a wonderful time together. Normally we have our picnic church-wide on this particular day, but we felt like just to encourage community, we do it through our ABS classes, and so I hope it's a real blessing to you and encouragement to you this afternoon. Chapter 3 and verse number 10, the Apostle Paul writes, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings," plural, "being conformed to his death," being brought to the place like Christ to death. I was asked this past weekend to speak at a high school graduation as a commencement speaker, which I did. And as I was thinking about that thought of young people who are graduating, walking across a platform and receiving their particular degree, it came to my mind, you know, we call it a commencement time, a commencement service, if you will, a beginning. And what I like about this particular text is this is at the end of the Apostle Paul's life. This is not the beginning. This is not some fresh young face getting ready to explore and experience all that the world has in front of them, and all that God, hopefully, if they're godly, has in front of them. But this is a man who is sitting in bondage in prison. His name is the Apostle Paul. And as the Apostle Paul sits in prison, he writes a four-chaptered book. It's called Philippians, taking its name from the people he's writing to, the church at Philippi in ancient Macedonia. And so he's writing this group of believers. He started this church years ago. And now his heart is back for this church. This church had a close relationship with the Apostle Paul over his 25, 30-year ministry. They constantly would send finances to him. They would send people from their congregation to encourage him. They would pray for him. They would hold him up. And the Apostle Paul wants to write a thank you letter to this small church in the Macedonia, the church that's located in the city of Philippi, and he writes a thank you letter to them, thanking them for the gifts that he has received from them and the people who have come from their church and the prayers that they had offered up to God in his behalf. And so what makes Philippians so powerful is the Apostle Paul is in prison and facing possibly his last days. Now, historically, there is going to be a time when Nero, he actually goes before Nero. Nero lets him go. He goes for a little short while, as you read in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And then he's reincarcerated, if you will, and he is going to lose his head in just a few years. But he doesn't know all of that yet. He's sitting in prison and has been there for almost four years. 2 years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome. So when he thinks about this church in Philippi, he thinks back to how this church got started. It got started with a group of ladies. They were meeting by the water on a Sabbath day. And the Apostle Paul made his way to this group of ladies. You can read about this in Acts chapter 16. And as he makes the way, he notices they're praying. And so he walks over and begins to talk with them and share with them as they were praying. And one very wealthy lady, her name is Lydia. She is from Thyatira, a city quite some distance away, a seller of purple. And he strikes up a relationship with this wealthy lady. And before long, she realizes she doesn't have what the Apostle Paul has. And the Lord opens her heart. That's the term that's used in Acts 16. The Lord opened her heart and she received Jesus Christ as her Savior. Not religion, but Christ. And when she receives Christ as her Savior, her whole life is transformed. This was the first convert of Europe. As Paul makes his way into Macedonia, into what we know today as Europe, as he makes his way into Europe, here is his first convert, a wealthy lady by the name of Lydia. It's not going to be long before another convert's going to be a jailer because the Apostle Paul's going to be thrown in jail. And he's going to lead the jailer to Christ. And so with this very small group in this Roman colony, you see a church begin to form and people begin to go hard after Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul has had this relationship for 20-some years with these people back and forth, encouraging. And now Paul is in a desperate situation of life. As he is sitting in prison, he has been there for quite some time. It seems like the whole world has forgotten him, but not this church. This church is not forgotten. This church is committed to the man that God used in their lives to start this church and to lead many of them to Jesus Christ and to ground them in the Word of God. It's so amazing when people come here to Colonial. They say, you know, we come here and wow, you guys aren't about denominations. You're all about the Bible. You're all about Jesus Christ. Is there anything else? Is there anything else? Remember one time a denominational pastor called. And he called to talk at that time. Mr. Hahn was our administrator. And he said to Mr. Hahn, he said, I know you get a lot of cars out there on Sunday morning. You know, what do you do at the Sunday school hour? And Mr. Hahn said, I can just see the twinkle in his eye and in his voice as he would talk. He's with the Lord now. But I can just hear him say, well, what we do is we go through books of the Bible and we help our people understand what the Bible says. And then there's a pause. And this denominational pastor says to Mr. Hahn, that's really novel. It's novel. You know, going through the Bible. But men and women, you don't understand. There are many people that do not understand the significance of this book, the Word. So God uses this incredible, tiny, insignificant church in the life of this powerful apostle of Jesus to encourage him, to lift him up, to give him finances for life, to send people to have a face-to-face relationship. And so now the apostle Paul looks back at this church and he says, okay, I got to encourage them. I've got to write to them. And under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he writes to them. And this is what he says. Go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 12 and 13, if you will. If you're not next to a Bible, somebody will share it with you, okay? I'm reading from New American Standard. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. He says this to these people. He says, now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Is that a statement or is that a statement? My circumstances, being placed in jail, falsely accused, being placed in jail by religious leaders, it is all worked out this way. The gospel is moving forward. My circumstances that have confined me, my circumstances that have pulled me off of the streets of the known world and into small cubbyholes unknown to the world. I mean, these circumstances have literally produced the progress of the gospel because, you see, in those days they would literally have guards outside and inside, chained at times, to the individuals. And so the Apostle Paul goes about his ritual with Jesus Christ as he thinks and as he prays, as he talks. And he's talking to a number of guards in Caesar's household, his praetorium guard, that Jesus Christ matters to me. Here's a prisoner talking to the guards about Jesus Christ. And verse 13 says, and my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorium Guard into everybody else. I can imagine. Can you imagine a guard being chained to the Apostle Paul for 5 hours? I'm trying to imagine this in my mind. What's your name? What's your name? You know what I do for a living? I know what you do for a living. This is what I do for a living. I was one day on a horse, and I was going up to Damascus, and I had letters from the high priest, and I was going up to Damascus because I was going to incarcerate Christians. I mean, of all the people in the world, Christians, they're just weird. They're different. They don't have gods. They have this invisible God. So I'm going to incarcerate them. And so I'm riding this horse, and in the middle of the day, a light comes and knocks me off of my horse, and I fall to the ground, and I'm blind, and Jesus speaks to me. He says, "Saul, Saul, is it hard what you're doing, incarcerating Christians?" And Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting." You know how closely the church and Jesus are aligned. I am Jesus, the one that you are persecuting. Jesus in heaven, church here. It made such a profound impact on Saul that he makes his way to on a house on a street. And in that house, he begins to think. And we know his personal testimony from Romans in chapter 7, where God used the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," during that 3 days period of time where it just literally slew him. And he all of a sudden came to realize that he was a sinner. The one who had so embraced the law was a sinner. And this "thou shalt not covet" helped him to understand that he was a sinner before God. And when he was ready, 3 days later, Ananias comes and he receives his sight. And now Saul becomes Paul and becomes this powerful missionary. And that's what I do for a living. The guard goes, "Whoa. Can I tell you about what's changed my life?" "Well, we don't have anything else to do here. Let's go." And it says something interesting. Turn to the last chapter of the book in Philippians and look at the last couple of verses, verse 21 and 22. It says this: "Greet every saint," he's writing, Paul is writing to this church at Philippi, "greet every saint in Christ Jesus, and the brothers who are with me greet you." And you're thinking, the brothers who are with me, who's with Paul? All of these saints greet you. And what I mean by that is this: they're of Caesar's household. I mean, what an amazing thought. Men and women, we have today in our hands, we have video, we have books, we have Bibles and translations, we have colleges and seminaries, we have travel, we've got all of these things, and our neighborhoods basically do not know Jesus Christ exists. Here is a guy that's stuffed away in a prison cell, and being stuffed away in the prison cell because God so uses the testimony and witness of people, he's stuffed away in a prison cell, and one after one, people begin hearing his story about Jesus Christ, and people come to the Lord and are gloriously saved. And now he's got people through the entire Praetorium Guard, even among Caesar's household, that are believers in Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that he began his book by saying, "I want you to know that my circumstances have turned out for the great progress of the gospel"? I mean, what an attitude. Usually when something bad happens to us, we say this: "Where's God? Where's God?" I mean, where's that loving, compassionate God that I hear others talk about? It? Not true in my life. Oh yeah, you're breathing, aren't you? You have life, don't you? The perspective of the Apostle Paul, stuffed away in a prison, and the book of Philippians has, some people call it, the book of joy, because all throughout these chapters, joy, 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 rejoice. And Paul's in prison, and yet he writes a letter to this church and says, rejoice. But Paul also does one other thing, and with this I close. In chapter 3, look if you will at chapter 3, in verse 1 and 2 and 3. He says this: "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." There it is again. "I rejoice in the Lord. You rejoice in the Lord. And to write these things, it's no trouble to me, but it's a safeguard for you. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ. And we have no confidence in the flesh." Paul is full of rejoicing. But he also wants to safeguard this little church. And he says, I'm writing to you because so easily you can be distracted. You can move away from what is the most essential thing in your life. And that is this, Jesus Christ and his glory. And I say to us today, men and women, that we are distracted people. The church is distracted. Our neighborhoods are distracted. Our world is distracted. Our government is distracted. We are moving away from the things that matter. The things that are eternal. The things that are going to go on and on if the scriptures are right. And yes, they are. And so he says to the church, I don't want you to be discouraged. So let me just give you a personal testimony. Verse 10. Here is my aim in life. And I love the Net Bible here because in your English translation, verse 10, it says, that I may know him. But those first three words are not in the Greek text. It actually begins with an infinitive, to know, and a personal pronoun, him. So what the Apostle Paul is going to say to these people is, I want you to look at my life and I want you to understand what my aim is. And that's how the Net Bible translates it. My aim is to know him. That's my whole aim. If I was Paul, I would say, my aim is get out of prison. My aim is I want more people to appreciate me and value me. My aim is I would just like a nice sleep in a nice bed without bugs. I'd like a good meal. See, that's the way I would think. That's the way we would think. But here's the Apostle Paul. Circumstances never changed his aim. It never changed his purpose. So I'm looking at these young people on Friday night speaking to them. I'm saying to them, young people, listen to me. I want this indelibly stamped on your mind that nothing else matters except Jesus Christ. Nothing else. I look at us today and I say the same thing. My aim is to know him. To know him. To know him. There's something about when you start getting a little older in life, you see things differently, don't you? You get older in life, and as you begin to look back, you say, man, I wish I could have done this different, this different. I mean, I understand that a little bit now. Now, I'm not as old as some people here. I won't mention any names. But I would say this, that I'm moving into a time of life where I think I'm beginning to understand a little bit of the Apostle Paul when he says, okay, here is my aim in life. And I'm writing this, he says, after 20-some years, so probably he's pushing 60 years old, and so he is writing this in prison. He said, here is my aim. This is my aim. It's like Moses, who's 132 years old when he writes the book of Deuteronomy, that vicinity anyway. And as he writes the book of Deuteronomy, I'm so captured by chapter 3 when he says this, I pled with the Lord. He is writing this now, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years on the backside of the desert, 40 years of leading the children of Israel. And he is writing as he's there on the embankment to get in to the promised land. He said, I pleaded with the Lord to let me in. Let me go see this place that you've used me to lead these people out. I've got to go see it. And then this is the statement he makes in Deuteronomy 3. Lord, I have just begun to see your glory. I have just begun to see your glory. You see, Moses is standing here, and if you just look backwards in Moses' life, and I mean, for 40 years in the wilderness, I mean, manna comes down. Before that in Egypt, the Red Sea opens, all the plagues. I mean, all the things that God did the last 40 years. And he just says, God, I just feel like I'm just beginning to know you. Please, let me see your glory. I love the word in the New American Standard where it says he pleadingly speaks to the Lord. I think that's the Apostle Paul. There's something about going through life and now looking back and God just tenderizes your heart through the events. I was just talking with Dave and Lori. They've come back from Mark's funeral. You know, it doesn't take long to talk with David and Lori, and there's going to be a tear or two. There's a tenderness there. I think that's good, this big, strong man having tears. Oh, man, we're in high school, big, strong, we can handle life. College, by the time we become a sophomore, we know we can handle life. But the events of life and the realization that what I have is so fragile. So the Apostle Paul says, here is my aim. To know him. The word to know in the first century was an interesting word, gnosko in the Greek, gnosis. The idea of that term is a powerful term. It gives the idea of to have some kind of experience mystically with gods. In fact, they would even introduce wine to get people a little bit drunk so that they might be able to be receptive to the voice of the gods. That's the first century understanding. By the time you get to the second century, there was a dangerous heresy called Gnosticism, taking its word, that word from the word to know. It's Gnosticism, and Gnosticism was sort of combining or synthesizing this religion of the Greeks with Christianity, and only a few people could enter into the know. It's interesting in the Old Testament, though, when you see the word yada used over and over, to know, in the Old Testament, written in Hebrew, is translated by the Greek translators in the Septuagint by gnosko, so that when you read passages like Genesis 4:1 or Genesis 4:17 or Genesis 4:25, speaking of the marital relationship, and Adam knew his wife, it's a term of intimacy. It's a term of love. So that when we come to this word know, I think that the bottom line is it's a multifaceted word. It's a word that involves true and real and genuine knowledge, but this knowledge is also wrapped up in a bond of love. It's wrapped up in a relationship. And so both of those come together here in this particular point. And I would say when the Apostle Paul says that I may know him, he is not just speaking about intellectual data. He is not just saying, open mind, give me a theological idea about theology proper, about God, about pneumatology and the Holy Spirit, about Christology and Christ. Just open my mind, give me the facts, let me walk away because I got to have lunch. It's not about knowledge as such. It's about a knowledge that is building in a bond of intimacy and love and causing me to see deep within the heart of the one to whom I have knowledge of. And so that's what's taking place here. The Apostle Paul says, here's my aim, to know him. To have this relationship with the one who is my focus of life. You want to know how focused he is on it? Look up here at verse number 7 and 8. Chapter 3. Whatever things were gained to me, I counted them as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. This is where the Apostle Paul has come. To know Christ is so wonderful in my life. Everything that I have gained, I just count it loss to this surpassing knowledge of Jesus. The more I know God, the more I know Christ, the more I begin to enter into his character and his work of redemption and his plan for me and his mercy and compassion, the more I enter into this Christ Jesus, everything in my life just fades. The hymn writer said it this way, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. See, everything just sort of fades in the background. To know him, to be captured by God, to seek nothing else than to be able to exegete his heart and to see what's on the heart of God and to see what his plan is for me, the Creator God who created heavens and earth, the Redeemer God who came to Calvary to die for my sins, The indwelling God who lives within me, and now my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The more I exegete God, I start to find myself calling out for God. When I'm away from Him and far from Him, I'm calling out for things. I'm calling out for people. I'm calling out for power and for bank accounts and all of these things. That's all gone. I mean, it's so fragile. But the one who designed my life, I'm captured by this God. And this means two things. This is the second time I said, in closing. So I say, in closing. He's captured by two things. I love J.B. Lightfoot here, commentator from the 1800s. He says this. When I look at verse number 10, he says, to know him means two essential things for the Apostle Paul. Number one, the power of his resurrection. And number two, the fellowship of his suffering. That's what it means. You love the power side, don't you? Man, think of the power of the resurrection. Can you think of anything more powerful than a resurrection? Can you bring yourself back to life? Could you bring a loved one back to life? Go stand on their grave and say, come back, come back. The power of the resurrection? Think of what Jesus said in John and chapter number 10 and verse number 18. I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to raise my life up. John 10, 18. Men and women, that's power. That's something that is not human. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here in this particular text. He is saying with these words, he's saying, the more I exegete the heart of God, I see this incredible resource of power. That, you know, he's sovereign, he controls all things, he does what he wills, he can do what he wills. That's what power is, to do what you will. I will to run a 100-yard dash in under so many seconds. I can will to do that, but I don't think I'll ever get done. He can do everything that he wills. So it's not a question, God, are you missing? God, don't you care? God, can't you see? The question is, it needs to be turned around. I don't know if the issue really in the text is God. The issue of the Apostle Paul is me. That I know Him. And that means to come to grips with the resurrection power. We have so many people today looking for God's will for their life. Would you just cut it out? It's almost as if, God, your directions just aren't clear here. You know, there's a problem. Let me help you out. I'll tell you what God's will for your life is. I'm going to tell every person right now what God's will for your life is. God's will for your life at this time is to be a Colonial Baptist church in a sanctuary. That's God's will. Now, what's God's will after this? Well, you've got to live, so you're going to have some sustenance. So you're going to have to eat. You see, what is God's will for you? God's will is as natural as taking a step. I'm going to take this step and this step and this step. And God is directing the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and He delights in His way. I want to know you, Lord, in your power. And the second aspect is this, not just in the power of your resurrection, but also in the fellowship of suffering. See, this is the struggle that we face today. And I'm going to share something very important with you here. And when you think about this, I want you to be challenged by this in your own life. You see, when Paul has this great conversion experience, okay, he's on a horse, gets knocked off a horse, he actually hears Jesus say, Saul, Saul, why are you doing this? I've never had that. You've never had that. And so there's this dramatic change in Saul's life. The one who persecuted is now the one who is preaching. The very thing that he was persecuting. But you see, there's a problem with the second, third, and fourth generation Christians, which we find ourselves. There's a problem with people who grew up in a Christian home, going to homeschool, Christian school, going to Christian colleges and seminaries, staying in an orbit of all Christians. And Paul addresses this. So would you turn over just a couple of chapters, if you will, to Timothy, 2 Timothy, chapter 1. There are three temptations that you're facing as second and third and fourth generations Christians. Here are your temptations. And Paul speaks to Timothy because Timothy grew up in a Christian home. And from a child, he knew the Holy Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:15 tells us, 14 and 15. Look at verse number 6 of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul says to Timothy, "Timothy, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Here's temptation number one. Temptation number one is spiritual lethargy. Kindle it. Keep it alive. Do everything you can to keep the fire burning. Okay, you haven't had this dramatic conversion experience. All right. Let me tell you something, Timothy. It is very important that you keep this relationship alive. Go hard after Christ. Kindle it. Keep it fresh. Keep it moving, because there is a temptation to spiritual lethargy. Spiritual lethargy is laziness and sluggishness. It is indolence. It is sort of the guy on the couch eating the potato chips and never moving. The second one, verse 7. "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and a sound mind." See, here's the temptation of spiritual timidity, the temptation of spiritual cowardice. We are cowards. We don't talk about Jesus Christ. You know why? Part of it is we're around it all the time. And all of a sudden you move outside of your little Christian orbit and you're faced with a world out here that is hostile to truth. And all of a sudden we become John Marks in Acts 13. Or maybe we become like Ephraim in Psalm 78, being armed for battle, turned back in the day of battle. We have a temptation to sluggishness. We have a temptation to cowardice. And then verse number 8, Timothy, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me or of his prisoner, but join with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Join with me in the suffering. Don't be ashamed. See, there's the temptation of spiritual embarrassment. We're just totally embarrassed. I mean, we can't even pray before we eat. We're just embarrassed. Somebody might see me. I mean, we're afraid to talk about Jesus Christ. Well, So when I look at this particular church, this first century church in the book of Philippians, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, let me say to you that both of these are of equal weight. There is the issue of the power of the resurrection, and there is the call to suffering. Now, why have you been called to suffering? You've been called to suffering because you are to fill up the afflictions that are lacking with Christ. Colossians 1:24. You say, whoa! What was lacking in Christ's afflictions? Not redemptive afflictions, but here's what the call is. The call is what Jesus said in John 15. "Because you are of me, the world will hate you, and because it hated me, it will hate you." So now it's going to take affliction in this world by your commitment to Jesus Christ to be able to minister, Colossians 1:24, to the larger body of believers. It will take affliction. It will take time. It will take difficulty. It will take sufferings. So that when the Apostle Paul speaks, it's the kind of suffering with it we're ready to die. And so Jesus said it this way in Matthew 16, "Take up your cross and follow me." Get in a death march. This is an antithesis to our world today. Our world today is pamper me, love me, protect me, keep me. And Jesus Christ, through the words of the Apostle Paul, is know him. And that means this: you'll have this resource of the power of the resurrection. This power can overcome. You don't put your hands on the reins. Take them off. The power is able. But then secondly, this power is going to come with it a path of suffering. And see, the path of suffering is because you no longer are for yourself. It's for all about Christ. So Paul sits in a prison and says, here is my aim, that I may know him, that I might be able to exegete his heart and see the power, the resource of his resurrection in my life. So that prepares me for the sufferings, and I'm okay with being shaped after the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus resulted in the redemption of people from tongues and tribes and nations. I come along as just somebody who now experiences resurrection power, and I now fill in the cup of afflictions as I begin to follow in his steps. And I begin to minister to the body, no longer focusing on myself, but on others. Because this redemption method is so great. I mean, Paul could say in Romans 1, I am debtor to the Greek and to the barbarian, to the wise and to the unwise. I'm a debtor to everybody. Do we see ourselves this way? To share Jesus with people? May spiritual lethargy not be part of us. Spiritual cowardice. Spiritual embarrassment. It doesn't take much, does it, for Satan to derail us from the aim. Our country's distracted, men and women, but so is the church. But so is the church. We've got the greatest message in the world, and we are silent. Jesus Christ came into this world to die for my sins, that I might have eternal life. He that has the Son has life. He that doesn't have the Son of God does not have life. Can there be any greater message? Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, thank you for these moments together to look into your Scripture. I pray that you would help us to know him. The power of his resurrection. The fellowship of his sufferings. Being shaped after Jesus in his death. Forgive us, Lord, for a false view of life. You did not put us in this world to live for ourselves. You put us in this world to live for you and to bring glory to you. Help our church. Help me. Help us. And with your heads bowed and eyes closed, if there's somebody here without Jesus Christ, you have never opened your heart to the Lord to be saved, Jesus died for you. And he stands at your heart's door and knocks. And he says, if anybody hears my voice and opens your heart door, I will come in. Would you do that? Would you just open and say, Lord, in your heart, quietly, Lord, I receive you as my Savior. Thank you. I want to live for you. I want that power. I am willing to get in a death march. I am willing to follow you. And thank you for the power that you have to forgive of my sin. Christians, would you be challenged, especially second and third and fourth and fifth generation Christians? Are you being tempted to sluggishness? Do you love the word? Are you being tempted to cowardice? Are you being tempted to spiritual embarrassment? Lord, you hear our prayers, and I thank you that you do, and I pray that you bless every person who's here. Thank you for the wonderful singing. Thank you for our nation. Lord, I pray that you would turn us back to you. Bless this day, Lord. Encourage everyone who is here. Save people who do not know you. Strengthen Christians. Move us to Christ's likeness with this thought. My aim is to know you.